Let's flip over and continue on with lecture number three, entitled The Lord Will Provide. And you need to know that one of the things that is a matter of a lot of discussion among theologians is how these various episodes in Abraham's life relate to each other. We're gonna flip now to Genesis 22. All right, and the title of this lecture is The Lord Will Provide. You already had a preview here with Phil Duguid a while ago. But one of the questions that we have to grapple with is, what of the promises that God made to Abraham were conditional, and what were the ones that were unconditional? What were the things that Abraham had to obey in order for those promises to come to pass? And what were the things that were unconditional promises? All right, and that's a point of ongoing discussion among theologians. But here today we see an example of a place where God's promises are clearly unconditional. All right, so let's look at Genesis chapter 22. Again, there's important movements of Joshua within the land. Various episodes in his life that we just don't have time to get into. But again, I would commend to you Genesis 12, really through Genesis 23, 24. He actually passes away in chapter 25. And then the story continues on with Abraham's children. Let's look together at Genesis chapter 22. And what I want you to do as we read is I want you to underline and maybe mark in your margin. I just have number one, number two, number three. There are three times in this passage where Abraham says, "Here am I." Right? So as we read, mark those. This is a great way to outline and kind of break out the sections of this passage. So beginning at Genesis 22 and verse 1. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham," and he said, number one, "Here am I." He said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. Then he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which the Lord had told him. On, by the way, you might underline this, on the third day. One of the things that's fascinating is to see that routinely in Scripture, in the midst of the making of a covenant, there is a reference to the third day. All right, we'll see it here. We'll see it tomorrow with Adam King, as the people come to the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments, and there's a reference to a third day. There's several other places where that's used. And then with Jesus, and on the third day, he rises from the dead. Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there. And I wish you could see this. You can't in the English, but it's there in the Hebrew. And we will worship, and we will come again to you." Okay, the "we" there is embedded in the verb. And in Hebrews 11, the writer of Hebrews makes a big deal out of this passage. We'll read that at the end here today. And so Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father," and he said, second time, "Here am I, my son." He said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, underline this, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went, both of them together. I want you to envision this section from Isaac's point of view. Okay, Abraham is an old man now. Think of some of the old men in our church or in your church. And then think of this strapping young high school student. Okay? How would Abraham keep Isaac from running away? When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the good news, the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham! Abraham! And he said, number three, here am I. I think he was sweating at this point, and I think there was relief. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. Underline this, for now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, and here is where Phil pointed to us earlier, the Lord will provide. In Hebrew, Yehovah Yireh, or Jehovah Jireh. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, I've got to get this. The angel of the Lord, I understand this to be the Son of God. By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gates of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations, notice now it doesn't say families, it says nations, of the earth will be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men. They arose and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham lived at Beersheba. Oh, can you see this story? One thing you need to be aware of is that there is a lot of discussion in verse 2. Go to the land of Moriah. Jewish tradition identifies Moriah with the mountain where the temple is. Okay, so that there's a link in Jewish history. Again, we can't prove this from the Bible, but it seems that the temple would later be built on the spot where Abraham sacrificed his son. And if that's right, then you need to know that that is just north of the ancient Canaanite city of Jebus or Jebus. So this is not happening somewhere out in the Netherlands. Imagine Abraham within eyeshot of a fairly large and robust Canaanite city. Imagine the people watching as Abraham very publicly prepares to make a sacrifice to God. Imagine the threat that Abraham feels to the character of God. As on one hand, he will honor God before these pagans. And on the other hand, in the very act of honoring God before these pagans, he will cut off the son of promise that God gave to him. Do you see the conflict here? That in that one motion, I have a knife of my own, and I've held it in this hand, and I've thought about this story. What would it mean to drive that knife into his son? God is honored before the people of Jebus, which, by the way, will later become Jerusalem.
and the hope is cut off. Friends, God will not always lead you to the middle where it's safe. God will lead you to the edges where the promises of God seem to contradict themselves. Okay? And it's helped me to understand that at times like this, I think Abraham was really depressed on this journey. There's a book written by a good friend of mine called Christians Get Depressed Too. God does not promise you a life of ease and automatic prosperity. God promises to glorify Himself in your life. Do you see the burden that Jesus speaks of when He says, take up your cross. Take up your cross every day and follow Me. That's what it means to be My disciples. Dietrich Bonhoeffer says, when Jesus calls us, He bids us come and die. If any man would save his life, he shall lose it. But if any man loses his life for My sake, he shall find it. That's not just a New Testament Jesus message. That's a covenantal message, friends. It's a message that is loud and clear over and over in the story of Abraham. One of my prayers is that God will call some of you, not all of you, but God will call some of you to go to the edges. I prayed that I would have the privilege as a minister of the gospel, either to shed blood for the glory of Christ, or to minister in a place like this to somebody who sheds blood for the glory of Christ. This does not happen in our country. The last time somebody was put to death because of their religious convictions was the early 1800s, and it happened down in Texas between Americans and the Mexicans, and there was a Catholic priest that was executed because he was a Christian. Since that time, there has not been the shedding of blood in our world. But a man, I don't know him well, but he's a friend of mine on Facebook. His name is Pastor George Grant. He ministered to the gospel in a PCA church in Tennessee to a young man who heard the call of God to go live on the edges. So he signed up to go be a teacher in the country of Iraq in the wake of the Iraq War. He went. And very unexpectedly, he had like 2 seconds before he met his Maker. But guys, this is not a game. Life is not a game. Life is not about you. Will you hear that and believe that? It will save you so many problems down the road. When Jesus calls us, He bids us come and die. And He doesn't give special favors to His people. He calls us to live, to sojourn among the Gentiles. With our eyes set on heaven. Our eyes fixed on Him. And so, let's fill in some of these. First of all, point number one. Doesn't quite fit in the blanks there, but a divine faith test. Again, this is a piece that often in our sanctification we miss. There is a simplistic and a right simple understanding of justification by faith alone. But do you realize that God promises that He will test you? That if you have faith, the God will then test that faith. That's what he does with Abraham here. He believed God. It was counted to him as righteousness. God's big promise. Now Abraham has this big faith. But don't pretend that it's an ironclad faith. Because now God challenges him by threatening to take the thing that is most precious to him. Namely the son that God had promised. Point number two. Preparing for apparent chaos. This is a word I've been thinking a lot about recently. Chaos. I see chaos among the nations of the earth. I told you yesterday I received let me just read this email to you, just to give you a sense. Some of you may know Becca. She was Becca Traup. Now she's Becca Mastrice. She married a Cypriot and moved a couple years ago over to Cyprus. Becca and her husband have made the choice to go live on the edge in a small church where there's not very many people, where the church is struggling in the shadow of the Cypriot Orthodox Church. Now let me find this. It's a difficult place to minister. In the providence of God, one of my seminary buddies is going there to be a minister at the Trinity Christian Fellowship there in Cyprus. Here it is. Listen to the letter I got from Rebecca. And I think she's posted this other places. But this was 2 days ago. Dear brothers and sisters, please pray for us in Cyprus. Our government is facing a huge decision with far-reaching consequences. Either to accept the European Union bailout with its extreme austerity measures. These austerity measures in Cyprus include the seizure of 7% to 10% from all private bank accounts. Okay, you have money in the Cypriot bank. They're going to take 10% of your savings. The EU, in order to bail out Cyprus, all right? Or else to let the country's two major banks, and through them everything else, go bankrupt. The Communist Party, who were in power until 2 weeks ago, and who had opportunity to settle this on better terms long ago, is planning to oppose the bailout in the parliamentary vote on Monday or Tuesday, that's yesterday or today, which could prevent it being passed. They are also calling the people to take to the streets. Please pray for peace, for wisdom, and for provision for us and for our neighbors. In the last year, we have seen much uncertainty and suffering here. And whatever is decided tomorrow, we will continue to be faced with the hardest economic situation of a generation. Above all, please pray for the people of Cyprus to turn to the Lord and for His church to know how to best reach out to those in need. John 16:33 says, I have told you these things, so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. In Christ, Tony and Becca Mastrice. When I was in seminary, the Traup family, Becca Traup, had me over for lunch. And I stood with my hands in the Traup's kitchen sink, washing dishes with Rebecca. We talked about who would she be, where would she go. I was in seminary. She was, I think at that point, just going into college. It's been a remarkable thing to see friends that I know and love be called, in this case, by a marriage proposal from a Cypriot to say, the Lord, was this in the plan? You see, but God will not call you. Guys, God will not call you to easy jobs. By the sweat of your brow, you will work the land before you return to the dust. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return. That's because of the violation of the covenant of works by our father Adam. Ladies, God is not going to give you a perfect man. And one of the things that I'm learning, I'm learning to see this, and I want to talk about it to young ladies beforehand. There are no knights in shining armor. That is fantasy. You will marry a sinner who will ask you to go and do strange things probably you've never done before. And it will be a life of faith. Imagine being Sarah. Sweetie, God came to me and we're supposed to leave. Well, where are we going? I don't know. But hang on, it will be fun. All right? My wife lived all her life prior to marrying me in Indiana. Since then, we've lived in 4 other places. It's a life of faith. Sue and I sat across from Joel and Emily yesterday at our house in the afternoon and just talked. It's pastors and pastors' wives. One of the things we talked about was sojourning. Sojourning. We are on a journey. We are not at the destination yet. This is the not yet of our salvation. But we are called sometimes to walk into apparent chaos. Notice that God didn't fall off the throne on this day. God was not having a bad hair day. God was not grumpy. But God, in His providence, was bringing Abraham through a difficult time. Now, I'd like to switch places. Point number 3 and point number 4. You can just put a little X there. Point number 3, Abraham and Isaac on the mountain. And here we see, again, the same thing we saw before. Remember Abraham and Terah? Terah and Abraham? Abraham is the son of Terah. Well, now we see Abraham and Isaac. And now we see Isaac, and I'm persuaded as I read the text that Isaac was also walking by faith during this time. I think that Isaac thought back to this time again and again and again. And I think he told his sons about the time when he almost died and God provided a substitute. But think about this vantage point of Isaac on the mountain. Point number 4. Walking by stable faith in God's ability and work. Again, Abraham was walking by faith. And imagine getting up that morning and taking your son. It says there were 2 other young men. I wonder what their testimony would have been during this time. But that he took these 3 young men and he, the old man, went to this place that God had appointed. And he prepared to offer his son. And it doesn't describe to us the emotions. We can only supply those ourselves. But Abraham goes to this place and he walks according to faith. Hebrews chapter 11, which we'll conclude reading today, notices rightly the plural verb there. I think it's in verse 7. It's in verse 5. Stay here. So Abraham is talking to the 2 young men. Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there somewhere within eyesight and we will worship and we will come to you again. And the plural verb here is significant. Abraham understands. He continues to believe right up to the last moment that somehow God is going to work out. I know that God is not a contradictory God. I know that it feels like chaos. I know that it seems like chaos, but I know it is not chaos. I know that in the midst of the chaos, God is working out His providential plan. And that I am here for a purpose. And that this is going to matter in the years to come. Little does he know that he's standing in what will become the pavement of the Temple Mount area. And that for 1,000 years, God's people will offer sacrifices there, thinking about this test of faith that God gave to Abraham. That's tomorrow. But every time you hear the term burnt offering, this is the first time, or it's one of the first times, that the word burnt offering is used in Scripture. And so every time that they offer a burnt offering there in the temple, they're thinking about how God will provide, just like He did for Abraham. And what are they thinking about? Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. Who is the one who will come? Every time that faithful Jews were offering the sacrifices, this is the biblical theology that they were doing. Right? And I hope you're beginning to see we're gathering steam. The drama of redemption is beginning to unfold, and it is a grand drama. All right, point number 5. This is an amazing thing that God says. This is in verse 11. Now I know that you fear God. It says in verse 11, but the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, this is the third time it's used in the passage, here am I. And he said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God. What did God do to test him? He took the most precious thing in Abraham's life. And it seemed that he was going to take it away. What is the most precious thing in your life? Weigh in your heart. Draw a bar graph in your mind. How much do I love this thing? My wife. My parents, my car, my bank account, my reputation, my covenant heritage, whatever it is, how much do you love it? And then ask the question, how much do you love Christ? Friends, I'm persuaded this is part of the reason that God gave us the Sabbath day. And more in my own spiritual life, I find myself, as I come to the Sabbath day, the thing in my mind is, okay, Lord, take that bar graph, and I want my affections for Christ to increase. When my affections for Christ are mediocre, the other affections in my life very quickly and very easily eclipse Christ. And they become a functional idol in my life. Now, I'll say I'm a Christian. I'm a Reformed Presbyterian. I don't use images. But I have idols in my affections all the time. God is teaching me, little by little, to repent of those things. But here's the other side of it. Here's the exciting part of the Sabbath day. Is when on the Lord's Day, when my affections for Christ are increased and are heightened and are excited, when I have a love for Christ that makes my love for my wife and my children seem like 8. Then I can love all the other things in this world and there's no threat of them becoming idols. Because my love for Christ controls me. Do you see how this works? Do you see that if you are lagging in zeal, you are in threat of becoming an idolater? Conversely, well, think of the verse, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life come not from the Father, but are from the world. And John concludes his letter. He says, my dear children, keep yourself from idols. Was Isaac an idol in Abraham's life? No, he was not. He was willing. He was holding his only son with an open hand. And when God said, give him back to me, Abraham was prepared to do it. And it's because of this test of heaven, from heaven of Abraham's faith. It was because of Abraham's obedience that now we break into the third part, which is fruitfulness. And here's the beginning of the fruit. God provides the lamb. The lamb that God required of Abraham is now the lamb or the ram that God provides. God says, you must be righteous and I will make you righteous. Do you see? Do you see the biblical theological themes that are emerging here? Point 6, the ram the Lord provided. And I wonder... Abraham, I envision him with the knife in his hand. He's prepared. He's made the decision. I'm going to do this, Lord. I don't understand it. You've told me to do this, I'm going to do it. And then he looks up. And I wonder, did he laugh? Or did he cry? Because across the mountaintop, there in the thicket, a ram, and you've seen rams with their big horns. Apparently this ram got stuck in the thicket. And he's, you know, you've seen sheep do this. They're bucking their heads around, trying to get out, probably making some noise. And all of a sudden, now I see. Now I see what God is doing here. Now there's illumination. Oh! And I hope you've had that experience in your life. The longer you live, the more you'll look back and see how God was at work in the darkest of times. I don't know if you've read the Serenity Prayer. Some people, it's become kind of an obsession. It's not that for me, but I do appreciate the... not the Serenity Prayer. Footprints in the Sand. And it talks about how the man is walking down the beach and God is walking beside him and there's two sets of footprints. But then, as he looks back and he notices that during the darkest periods of his life, there's only one set of footprints. And he complains to God, and basically the conclusion of the Footprints in the Sand poem is, God says, well, that is when I carried you. When you didn't have the strength to do it yourself, I was carrying you. I was working all things together for the good of those who are called according to God's purpose. And so, verse 14, Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. This is point 7. The Lord will provide. The Lord will provide. I don't understand. My friend Vince Ward is in Sudan today, trying to figure out how to glorify the Lord. He's gone through some dark times even recently. The Lord will provide. The Lord will provide. The Lord will provide. I wonder at how some of the small rural churches in our presbytery are going to flourish or even survive. The Lord will provide. The Lord will provide. I wonder sometimes how I'm going to provide for my children's future, for their college, for their, you know, who will they marry? What will they be? How is it that God will bring this covenant into the next generation? Jehovah Jireh. Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide. Jesus says, do not worry about tomorrow. Let tomorrow worry about itself. Each day has enough troubles of its own. But seek first the kingdom of God and His what? Your righteousness that you perform? No, His righteousness. The Lord will provide. The Lord will provide. And all these other things will be added unto you. That's the fruitfulness. I'm not very old. I look back and I see that God is slowly, faithfully giving fruit. Not the kind of fruit that, you know, like microwave fruit, like, you know, fruit coming out of a dispenser, but like fruit growing on a tree that is alive and growing and lush and fresh. That's the kind of fruit I want to see in my life. And you know what? As I do what God has designed me to do, and I'm doing it right now, God is bringing and bearing fruit. And I try to imagine, what is my life going to be like when I'm 70 and 80 and 90 years old? I probably won't live to 90. I probably won't even live to 80. Because the Johnston family has a history of heart-related, heart attacks and that sort of thing. But who will I be when I'm 70 and 80 years old? What will I look back at? Did I do my job that God called me to do? Did God, by His Word and Spirit, work in the hearts of those who heard these frail words? I mean, you need to understand what pastors do. They just throw words out into the air and hope God does something with them. And there are times when it gets very discouraging because it feels like you're not being effective. God will accomplish His purposes. And God will take His law and write it on hearts. By the way, this is the new covenant that's promised in Jeremiah 31. He will do His work and it will be glorious. There will be discipleship. There will be diligent, faithful sojourning in the land. There will be marriages. There will be children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren. And I've claimed, I believe, Exodus chapter 20, where it says that God, He will visit the iniquity of fathers on their children of the third and fourth generation of those who hate Me, but He will show mercy unto thousands. And I think the reference there is thousands of generations. Those who love Me and keep My commandments. The Lord will provide. The Lord will provide. Wrap your arm around a friend when they are down. And tell them about today. Jehovah Jireh, Ebenezer. The Lord will provide. The Lord will provide. You don't have to be rich. You have to live. You have to sojourn in the land where God has put you. And when God tells you to move, you move. And that will be very clear. But it will also be very hard, and you will have to trust God. Ladies, you'll have to trust God and trust your husband, who is the head of your family. You'll have to go with him as he's off on this journey. And you say, are you sure this is what we're supposed to do? The Lord will provide. The Lord will provide. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how we thank You for the story of Abraham. Lord, we thank You that You have revealed Yourself. That, Lord, You took this man from a place of relative security. And You took him into the land of promise. And he dwelled there. Lord, we pray that You would also take us. That You would reveal to us Your promises. That, Lord, You would enable us to embrace those promises by faith. Lord, that You would count that faith as righteousness. That, Lord, we might be Your friends and be confident and secure in our friendship with You. That, Lord, You are not against us. You are for us. That, Lord, You would take us through the valley of the shadow of death, times when it seems that chaos is on all sides. That, Lord, You would lay the finger of conviction upon the things that these students value too much. That, Lord, the things that are functional idols in their heart, that You would expose those. And, Lord, that You would give them grace to sacrifice those to You. That, Lord, You would increase their affections for Christ every day. That, Lord, they would not just know the right answers, but that they would love You with all their heart and soul and mind and strength. Father, we thank You for the ignoble example of the faithful confessors and martyrs of the faith. That, Lord, Abraham walked with You through all the days of his life. That, Lord, he leaned upon Your promises. He preached the gospel to himself every day. And, Lord, he was a friend of Yours. And I pray You would help us, Lord, to strive when we need to strive, but to rest in the finished work of Christ and His cross. That we would rest in the righteousness that is ours in our union with Christ. And Lord, that when we feel guilty, that we would remind ourselves that we are not guilty because we are in Christ. Lord, we pray that You would help us to be looking forward, as Abraham did, to a city with foundations, whose builder and maker is God. That, Lord, we would not be distracted by the cities of earth, but that we would look forward to the heavenly city, the new Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven as a bride adorned for her husband. O Christ, how we thank You for the church. How we thank You for the promises of the new heavens and new earth. How we pray that You would use our lives, that, Lord, we might give ourselves. Lord, that we as young people might give ourselves to the work of the kingdom. Lord, that Your kingdom would come and Your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven.
We pray these things in Jesus' name. Thank you, Lord, that you grant us the gift of faith, that you are with us and you lead us into obedience, and Lord, that you promise us fruitfulness. Thank you that the best is yet to come. We pray these things in Jesus' name.